We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today, as always, and we do this more often on Friday nights than we do on Wednesdays or definitely on the Lord's Day, that we're going to sidestep, not to avoid, but to step aside from what we have been studying in the book of Amos. And tonight, as you see in your handout, we are in the Gospel according to Luke tonight in chapter 18. And we're going to look at these verses 35 to 43. I've handed this out to you from the literal majority translation, and so let's read this. It's short enough, we can read the whole passage, and then we'll comment on it, as is our custom. We'll teach from it. Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. Now it happened in his drawing near to Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting beside the road begging. So having heard a crowd going by, he was inquiring what this might be. So they reported to him that Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. And he shouted, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, show mercy to me." And those preceding him were rebuking him that he should be quiet. But he was crying out much more, "Son of David, show mercy to me." So having stood, Jesus ordered him to be brought toward him. So having neared him, he questioned him, saying, "What are you wanting that I should do for you?" So he said, "Lord, that I may see again." And Jesus said to him, "See again. Your belief has saved you." And instantly he saw again and was following him, glorifying God. And all the people, having beheld, gave praise to God. Now at the beginning, on the surface, this might seem like a straightforward account. It's simply recounting something that took place one day in the life, the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we have to say the human life because there's another part of his life that he has always been God. But in the days of his flesh, as Hebrews 5:7 puts it, this is something that is recorded. This is recorded by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke. And usually when I touch anything of the Gospels, if it's in another account, I always bring the others in. Today we're just taking the Gospel of Luke here. I've taught you this from some time ago, maybe it was a couple of years ago. I taught you this passage from Mark's account, but this is Luke. And I think that you will see that by way of application, there's more here than you might think at the beginning just by a first reading of it. When it happened, in his drawing near to Jericho, now it happened, in his drawing near to Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting beside the road begging. As he was coming to Jericho, this took place. I was in Jericho, and I don't know if you know that, you hear me refer to this in other messages, other teachings, that the Donaldsons and Metcalfs went together to Israel one time. Now, I don't know if you remember Jericho, Abigail, Matthew, Jessica. I very much remember Jericho, maybe more than some of the other things that we remember. There's the tree, the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed up, and I'm quite sure that's definitely the sycamore tree. The tour buses stop at this particular sycamore tree, and point that this is Zacchaeus' sycamore. I remember what Jericho looked like. Whenever I picture this or anything else happening in Jericho, like Zacchaeus, I kind of picture the surroundings there. I'm sure it didn't look the way that it does now. Maybe some of the streets could have been the same, but certainly not very close to the foot traffic. And you might have had carts, oxen pulling those carts and things, but some distance, not far, but some little bit of distance off of the road, there's this blind man, he's called a certain blind man. He's sitting beside the road and he's begging. Now, people that have many different situations tonight, here at this time and in this place, that is, I don't mean this study, but I mean in the time that we live in, and in the United States where most of us are from. That's a good thing that I have to say most of us are from these days, because not all of us are from the United States, and that's a good thing. Excuse me while I get comfortable here. The situations were very different. If you were blind, that meant automatically you are relegated to mendicant status. You're going to be a beggar for the rest of your life. That's what it will mean. There's no such thing as a blind association. Nobody helps you. There's no such thing as Social Security. There wasn't any such thing as any kind of welfare system. There was in other situations, you don't even have to be blind. If you were a widow, Jesus said, if anyone divorces his wife, any man divorces his wife and marries another, he makes her commit adultery, because being a single woman with children, you don't have earning capacity. You're almost forced. And now the Lord knows you're not forced, and the Lord knows that he doesn't really make her commit adultery. That is adultery by marriage, by marrying someone else. But he understands their situation. How will this person live? Whatever else might have been what we might call a financial handicap, you were really at the mercy of people, because there weren't things in place. There were no programs in place. There were no structures. There were no organizations for you. Really, in many senses, the world that we commonly live in now is much better than it was then. This man, as soon as he was blind, however he got blind, we can see that he was not born blind, because of the wording here, that I should see again. And we'll talk about that as time goes on here. But he had once seen. He is now blind, and he's sitting beside the road doing what anyone who was blind at that time and in that place would be doing. He was begging in the thoroughfares of the city of Jericho. So, verse 36, having heard a crowd going by, he was inquiring what this might be. So they reported to him that Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. Now, note how they refer to him. I'm going to draw your attention to how they refer to him and how he refers to him. They refer to him as Jesus the Nazarene. In Greek, Iesus Hanazarios. In Greek, Iesus the Nazarene. Most likely, they would say Yeshua of Nazareth. And in their either Aramaic or Hebrew that they might speak. Why do they have to say, why all the time in the Bible, why is he referred to as the Nazarene? You're used to in your conventional translations reading of Nazareth. But it's literally the Nazarene. Why do they always say that? Well, because all he's got is this name. How many people do you know named Jesus? Probably nobody, right? If you're picking out names for boys, I wouldn't suggest that one you think of naming your son Jesus. All right? But how many Joshuas do you know? Now you see more. Now there's a lot of boys named Joshua. Really, it's the same name. It's a anglicized form of Yeshua, and Iesus is a Hellenized form of Yeshua. People don't associate Joshua with Jesus, but you just have a first name, and there are many of them. Just like you've met lots of boys and men named Joshua. I don't actually know a lot of men named Joshua. I don't know that I know of any Josh. Yeah, I'm always a man now, I guess, but, you know, it seems to be a name that's more common in a younger generation to name their kids Joshua. But so many of them here at this time because they're named after the Joshua that the book is named after, the sixth book of the Bible. It's a Jewish context, it's a Hebrew situation, and they have this heritage where they're one of their heroes in Israelite history was named this, and so a lot of boys got named Joshua or Yeshua. And Jesus is named this not just for that reason at all, but because of what the name means. That it means Yahweh saves, and he'll save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. So they designate which one they're talking about, Jesus the Nazarene, Yeshua the Nazarene, and that person by this time, Luke 18 time, that person is famous. Now, maybe not everyone met him, but everyone knows who this person is in Israel. They don't know who he is like we know who he is, but they have all heard he is a rabbi of sorts, and he is doing miracles left and right all day long, every day. He is a phenomenon. This person, Jesus, he's also hated. The leaders want to kill him. They wish he was dead at least, even if they don't try to. And of course they're going to try to, and they're going to kill him, and he'll rise from the dead. We know who he is. But they knew him as a famous person. It's interesting how long fame lasts. Fame is like nothing. Fame is so fleeting. It doesn't last the whole length of that which the Bible calls a vapor. It doesn't even last the whole length of a vapor. How many of you know this name? Show me your hands if you know this name. How many of you know the name Tommy Manville? Who is Tommy Manville? Okay, I'm expecting my friends over here, this side of the room, are going to know. I'm expecting that these two will know. This name, how many know who Dorothy L'Amour is? Okay. Oh, yeah. Oh, you just came in. All right. Okay. Yeah, you would know that too. All right. Now, look at this. Look at what's happened here. I doubt that any of you, especially the owners of this house, are up as late as I am. All right. I'll tell you what. I was in the gym. I was working out last night at 3 a.m. All right. Because I'm busy all in the day. You're going to join me next time. And so then I, you know, went home. I mean, that was the only time of the day I could work it in. I was busy the rest of the day, and so I did that then, and the least important thing gets done last, and that's the least important thing, so did that last. Then I went home, and then all geared up, right? So what I did was I watched some television back when television was good. Even before, maybe I wasn't even born. I don't think I was born yet. And on the Game Show Network, they play for only the people who are like they think are so old that they can't sleep at 3 and 4 in the morning. And so they say the old people will be up. And we'll put on what they call the black and white block. And they play these old black and white game shows. And so I'm watching them. There's a program. I'm not rambling. This has exactly to do with Jesus of the Nazarene. When you say that, Jerry, like you don't believe me. Okay. But there's this game show on right after What's My Line was The Name's the Same. And you have somebody who's like got a name of somebody else who's famous. It'd be like if we played that game today, someone came on and their name was Bill Gates. Their last name was Gates. They're born in the Gates family and their family named them William. So they were Bill Gates. They're not Bill Gates, the one you know of, the one that's famous. But they come on the program and they have to, by a number of questions, kind of like the Jesus game, they have to figure out who this guy is. All right? The two names I gave you tells you about how long fame lasts. Everybody in the audience knew who Tommy Manville was. Everybody on the panel that was guessing knew who Tommy Manville was. I had no idea who Tommy Manville was, and even those who have some years on me did not know here tonight who Tommy Manville was. And this program was done in the 50s. So here's a guy that's famous enough that, man, everybody recognizes that name. 60 years have gone by, nobody in this room knows who Tommy Manville is. I found out just by listening to their questions and how this person answered that he was famous because he was married and divorced 8 times. Wonderful thing to be famous for. The next person, I did know the name, Dorothy L'Amour. And I knew that if I knew that those who were older than me or equal to my age would know that name too. But I don't have a picture of her in my head. I cannot picture the face. But I know that she was a famous actress of that age. All right, fame is nothing to go after, you know. Just thinking about the excuse I get all the time. I finally, like, established myself enough that they don't talk to me like this anymore, at least at IUP. But this week, when you apply for permits, and I applied for my permit again to preach on campus, because on Monday we go back to school. I used to always get this objection when they didn't want to give me the permit. They'd say, if we give you a permit to do this, we're going to have to give everybody a permit to do this. If you do that, you want to do it now, then everybody else is going to want to do it. The Muslims are going to want to do it. The Jehovah's Witnesses are going to want to. I'm thinking, oh yeah, just everybody wants to be an open-air preacher. I mean, just people are just, you know, breaking down the door. Like, I want wealth and fame and notoriety, and I want to be beautiful and be an open-air preacher. I mean, they all go together, right? So, the fame, that's one of those things that everybody wants, or that so many people would like to have if they have. It's so fleeting. It lasts you like nothing. In the time, and I want you to sort of psychologically, mentally, transport your mind out of this time and go back and like really try to, like, you're living in Jericho at the time that this happened. You have to know that you know the name Jesus, particularly if he is the one from Nazareth. That is one person. You know, if there was another, I'm quite sure that there was another child in Nazareth named Jesus / Yeshua. I'm quite sure. In the city of Nazareth, even though it was small, there was another one. And they could say that they were, you know, if the name's the same was played, they could come on the program and sign in as Yeshua Nazareth. You know, they could sign in as Jesus of Nazareth, but they're not the Jesus of Nazareth that everyone knows. They're not the famous one. But he was, I'm telling you, everyone knew that name. You didn't drive up in a limo in those days to where you wanted to go, and even if they did, if the Lord was in the days of his flesh now, he wouldn't be driving up in a limo either. He'd probably be entering the way he entered in that time, walking on foot, because he didn't even have a place to lay his head, right? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Literally, foxes have burrows, holes that they dug. Birds of the air nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, let alone something to get around in. But he was famous. Everyone knew this person has a 100% success rate. Everybody that goes to him for healing comes away healed. Nobody. He's never failed. And that's really impressive when, I mean, his percentage is that high, and he's doing this the way Matthew particularly tells us in Matthew chapter 4. It's like a constant stream of multitudes of people from Decapolis, even into Syria, outside of the confines of Israel. His fame had spread all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, everywhere. People were flooding to him. And nobody ever went away, well, they may have went away disappointed, not over the healing, but over what he said. They might have gone away sorrowful, like the rich young ruler, which I want to teach you about that someday very soon also. He's totally famous. In Israel. Nowhere else. You go to Rome, nobody's heard of him. But everybody knows him in that little plot of ground that we call Israel. You know, really, our town, these confines here, it's very much like that when you compare it with the campus and then the rest of the town. Everybody knows me on campus. No, but I mean, even they don't know my name, that's the Oak Grove Preacher. Outside of that, I step off of that campus. Sure, I know people, same amount of people you know, by just living in a town. But it's like another world, really. And it's like a world within a world. The campus within the borough, as Israel, everybody knew the name, Jesus the Nazarene. Outside of it, no. Paul will find later, even years later, Paul will find people in Ephesus who have been baptized with John's baptism but haven't heard about Jesus yet. That mystifies me. All right, how John is so well known and Jesus is not. John was a phenomenon as well. So crowds going by, they report to him that Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. Picture Jericho. Feel Jericho with me. Jericho, when we were there, which was in September, I believe, of the year. Man, it was blistering hot. Blazing hot. Lots of people, crowds of people, enough for this man to ask what's going on in one of the smaller cities, though a city of Israel in Jericho. And man's a little bit off the road. He asks who it is. They tell him Jesus the Nazarene is passing by. And he shouted. Like upon hearing that, he shouted, saying, Jesus, not the Nazarene, son of David. Now, how many sons of David were there? Oh, man. Just the first generation. This guy had more sons than I have socks in the drawer. I mean, David had kids. I mean, he's got, they don't even tell you the names of all of his concubines, but he's got seven wives before he even goes to Jerusalem. It just, the first 7 years in Hebron. God's got all these wives, and he's gathering kids from all of them. He's got sons and daughters, and they just stop. They give you the firstborn from each in the scripture. They tell you the name of the firstborn of each of the wives. They don't tell you about all of the ones that were born from those wives after them. They don't tell you about any of the children from those concubines. David's got tons of sons. Now, when all of them have children, and those children have children, how many people by this time, this many generations having gone by, you can see how many generations went by in Matthew chapter 1. How many people are descendants of David? So it's not really a big deal to call somebody a descendant or son of David if you mean simply that they're descended from David. But if you're talking about the one son of David who was promised, whose coming was predicted, namely the Messiah, you are really saying something. This man, do you realize that just by calling him the son of David, this man is acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. Do you realize what that means in 1 John 5, 1a? You realize that means that this man is born of God here. And as the Lord goes by, shouted, Jesus, son of David, show mercy to me. Now, if we took the word mercy, and this is what the scripture is going to do here, this is why I'm going to tell you why I translate it this way. The scripture just takes the Hebrew or the Greek word for mercy, and the noun mercy, and turns it into a verb. So this really doesn't make sense if you read it this way. But when you hear me say it in the context of what we're talking about, you'll understand it. It's like he was saying, mercy me. Jesus, son of David, mercy me. Not the exclamation that old people used to say. Mercy me. You know, not that. Not the contemporary group that's out today. But mercy like a noun. mercify me. Now, that too, that's not a word, but you understand what I'm saying. Mercify me. All right, so when we translate this, we could translate this, have mercy on me. That's the way you're used to reading it, right? Have mercy on me. Be merciful to me. And I choose show mercy to me. Because think about the other two. If we can translate it, you know, the same way, if we could say, okay, any of these will work, then if we have to choose between three, be merciful to me, have mercy on me, show mercy to me, and any of those three will work, the more I talk about translating things, the more you see what goes into it. But if we have three, and they're all fair attempts at rendering this word mercify or mercy as a verb upon do that to me, then if we have that situation, then we can look at, all right, which ones are more theologically sound than the other? Which one is the most theologically sound? We're not going to translate according to what we call theologically sound, because you may be wrong as to what you think is theologically sound. You need to, in one sense, not go into the scripture with, if you translate, go into it with knowledge of language and forget your theology. Forget it. And let you translate whatever is right in front of you. But if you've got three that you could translate it any of these ways, which is the best one? Well, I think the best one here would be the one that, since we are dealing with a spiritual book, the one that would be most accurate as far as the truth that it's trying to convey. Have mercy makes it sound like you don't have it now, but would you somehow muster it up and give me some? Be merciful is probably the worst, because it's like saying, you're not merciful. Would you just be such? Would you act that way with me? Show mercy to me recognizes you've got it. I need it. Would you, even if you didn't do this for me, I recognize you'd still have mercy for me. But would you show it to me? Would you give me some tangible expression of that mercy? And so I choose, show mercy to me. And those preceding him were rebuking him that he should be quiet. Those preceding him, that's the people that came before him, who were like in line before him. The people that were preceding Jesus. Like, I'm here, I'm blind, I can't see what's happening, but I'm hearing this crowd. I say, what is this? They say, it's Jesus the Nazarene. I cry out, Jesus, Son of David, show mercy to me. And those who are still like part of the crowd that are in front of Jesus before he actually gets to me, they tell me to be quiet. They tell me to shut up. Don't you understand? You don't know your place. They're rebuking him that he should be quiet. They're not just instructing him to be quiet or telling him to be quiet, saying that he should be quiet. You could put it any of those ways. There'd be a Greek way of saying it. No, they're rebuking him to be quiet. Like, be quiet! The teacher doesn't want to be bothered with you, or whatever they would say. But he was crying out much more. So Son of David, show mercy to me. Now, there's a certain personality out there. There's a certain type of person that thinks they have the right to tell people what to do and what not to do. They just, I don't think you ought to be crying out like that. So, God forbid I just sit on that idea. I mean, it's bad enough that you just have that idea when someone's trying to get to Jesus, the Nazarene. Let alone when that person realizes that Jesus the Nazarene is Jesus the Son of David. But, I mean, it would be bad enough just to think like, shut up. But to actually say something, to actually foist your will upon someone else to silence them about this thing that's not only not wrong, but, I mean, evidently from the rest of the story, Jesus had no problem with that. So he would probably have a problem with the person who's rebuking him and telling him to be quiet, or those. It's more than one here, it's in the plural. Now, at this point, this may take the majority of what we talk about right here. Have you ever had, and there are some, I'll use language like the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, I'll put it like this. There are some sitting here who I know have had this happen. I know that this has happened to you because you've told me about it. Not because I'm some swami pastor or something and I can know those things without being told. You've told me about it. I know that this has happened. This situation where you're trying to get to Jesus. You're trying to go Christward. And people rebuke you for that. You want to sit back and say, if these people are supposed to be believers, you want to say, what would you possibly be thinking that would make you think that it's right to try to dissuade someone from getting closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, at this point, I am admittedly going into application here. I understand that that is what's happening. But I think that this is very edifying, and I don't think it's stretching what's in front of us here. Here's a man wants to get to Jesus, wants to get close to the Lord Jesus. He does desire something from him, and he's being shut down. People are, not even the milder word, reproving him. The harsher word, rebuking him about it. Now, maybe you've experienced that. Have you had that situation where you see something in the Scripture, your heart responds to that thing in the Scripture? It responds correctly. You take steps in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone sees you taking those steps, they tell you that you're wrong. Now, sometimes these are believers. If it's an unbeliever, you understand it. You understand you're in darkness. You don't know. The fact that I would go toward the light, which you call darkness, I totally understand that with you. But believers do it. Believers do it. Believers do it to other believers. Sometimes they may think they're well motivated. I don't even see how they could say that most of the time. But other times they don't care that they're not well motivated. They're motivated by what it's going to mean to me if you do that. What parents do this all the time with kids. And I've heard this put on a, I've heard this this example many times. You pray, we pray, say in church that, as we should, the Lord Jesus Christ directed us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. You know, we pray that evangelists would be sent to Nepal. You really want to impress somebody from Nepal? You probably, if you meet them, you'll meet them over at the campus, and they're so impressed every time I say this. And they say, I'm from Nepal. Do you know of Nepal? I say, yeah, I know of Nepal. Are you from Kathmandu? Why, yes, I am. You know Kathmandu? And you'll be so impressed. You'll just, like, elevate. It's most likely, if they're from Nepal and they've made it to the United States, they're from Kathmandu. And so let's pray that, you know, even pray missionaries go out into all of the world. And the example has been given, I've heard this many, many times, you pray that, maybe you pray that sincerely, but what about when one of your children says, I'm called to be a missionary to Nepal? And then you try to stop that. You try to start talking about what will you do? How will you live? There's no medical care there. You're not even married yet. Whatever. And whenever I heard that was supposed to be the most convicting. Like, you're supposed to hear that, and it's like, ooh, yeah, you just thrust a knife through my heart. Yeah, maybe I'm not so committed. I always thought when I heard that, I think it'd be great if, you know, my son comes to me and says, I'm called to be a missionary to Kathmandu, Nepal. Really, son? It's like, even if you're not, even if you're misled, so just the fact that you're open to that, I love that. I never thought, not convicting in the least bit to me. But parents do it oftentimes. Want the kid's life to be certain way. It's supposed to be like this, the way I've pictured it all of my life since I became a parent. All right. Now, that child has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That personal relationship takes them out of state, out of country. That's not the picture. And you're a believer. And so you say, well, are you sure that God's leading you? How do you know? How can you really be sure? How can you really know? You know, like, convince me, and whatever you say isn't going to convince me. I'm already made up. I don't want you to do that. And so there is a rebuke, maybe. And others hear it, and they say, who do you think you are that you can, you think you know the will of God better than your parents do? When it deals with me, yes, I do, actually. I think I know the will of God better than my parents do. Aren't you horribly arrogant to go against your parents? Now, in the United States, I think I was talking about this with Amy. Yeah. In the United States, that's like nothing. All right? Because one of the spirit trends that the United States lives in today is utter disrespect and disregard and disrepute to parents. When you start turning about 7 years old. And it just grows, and television feeds it and tells you you're normal and this is just the way it is. And you talk about the terrible twos. I don't remember two being terrible in my other child. I don't remember that. And why is it okay for kids to be terrible just because they're two? Oh, because it's the terrible twos. Maybe we should call it, like, you know, how about this? Terrible twos. So, like, two T's together. How about the discipline duos or something? You know, like, instead of, oh, they're so bad, and you know it's normal because they're two. How about, I'm tearing their little butt apart because they're two. And they think they know better than I do. They're two! All right, if you're going to be like every other two-year-old, you're not going to be like every other two-year-old. You want to hurt more than every other two-year-old if you're my two. Oh, I can't believe he's saying that. They're only two. Yeah, when do you think they start learning? Are they talking at two? So then they did this high-level thing called language. It's happening at two. I think you're up to realizing what my will is at two. But when it gets to be like teenagers, the United States culture just said, you know, I'm dealing with teenagers. Like, you know, it's just normal. It's just, that's just how teenagers are. No, that's just how teenagers are in the United States in the 21st century. So to you, you might not even think, like, what are you talking about? Like going against the will of your parents? And who would say that? You're so arrogant. You're going against, because you live in the United States. Those of us who aren't from the United States, maybe they can tell you that the parental ties are much stronger because the respect for parents is much stronger than in this debased nation that we live in. And with it comes that pressure, like, oh, I don't like the way you're going, and I have the right to tell you all the time, I don't like the way you're going, I don't like this way you're going. And the way you're going is a Jesus way, the person who is the way. And there's this freedom, like, I can just tell you not to go in that way, and that's the end of that. Well, that's a person trying to dissuade someone from getting closer to Jesus. Have people, when you joined a small, disesteemed church that doesn't have a denomination tack to it, and doesn't have the form or the outward respectability to it, and its pastor is so vile that he preaches in the Ogre. All right, when you did that, when you joined that, did anybody, and I know it's the case, there are people here told me that this disparaging word is brought out. What's the word? Cult. I think they're in a cult. Yeah, because there's a degree, if you're a non-believer, because this is light and you're darkness. If you're a believer, because it's a level of commitment that you've never seen before. But God forbid that you would operate in the kind of humility that is necessary to be corrected even by viewing someone else's life. No, we're just going to put that down, that we don't understand. Anybody ever dissuaded you from coming to church here? Everyone ever dissuade you, like, okay, you joined that church. Okay, I had to admit that. I just had to go. You didn't buckle. Then you started going to it three times a week. Monday and Wednesday and Friday. I remember the first guy I knew who was saved. First person I ever met was saved. Some of you were introduced to him recently on Noonday Study. Robert. He's a friend down, is my friend's brother down the street. Robert started going to church like every day. He went to this Baptist church like all the time, and I wasn't saved at the time. My friend's family was in an uproar. Robert's in a cult. Next thing we know, he's going to be shaving his head and handing out flowers at the airport. I mean, Robert, what are we going to do about Robert? And I remember the mother, like, why would I listen to you? You've thrown knives at me across the table every day of my life. But Robert Robert was a real believer. Robert was the first person that ever told me the gospel. And I love Robert. And I remember them asking me that. I remember that they said to me, "He's going to church. I think it's a Tuesday. Didn't you guys go to church on Tuesday?" "No." "You ever hear anybody going to church on Tuesday?" I said, "No." But that was just like the craziest, most insane thing. He went to church on a Tuesday. Well, man, we just had the last official volleyball on Thursday. I hear, I'm not certain that it was the last soccer. I think it's because of homeschooling and school coming up. But do you realize, you go to church on Sunday here, Monday go to McKelvey's, Tuesday go to soccer, Wednesday go to church, Thursday go to, now you have a choice. You can go to Dielegemeyer, listen to it on the radio, or you can go play volleyball with these church people again. Friday you go to church again. Saturday, you're going to want to do something on Saturday, aren't you? It's the only day you're probably going to want to do something with that church on Saturday. All right. I know you've had this. I know someone has spoken to you. Now, you went to the church. I just have to live with it. But now you're going all these days a week. Now you're going to do what? Now you're going to learn Greek. Oh, come on. I mean, this is just like, you're just so overboard. Like, you're just going off the deep end here. This man says, "I'm going to get to this man, Jesus." Everybody tries to stop him. I don't see anybody encourage him. Like, there's no record of it that anybody said, "Don't listen to them. Cry out louder. I'll cry with you. I'll yell with you. Come on." I don't hear anybody, see anybody encourage the man. And he says all the more he's going to do it. You know, a situation like that's like David. How many people were there in Israel at the time that David lived? No question, there were millions of people in Israel. I don't know how many men, but look, when they leave Egypt, there's 603,550 men just out of, not even counting Levi, only 20 years and upward. What about everybody who's under 20? And all of the Levites and all of the women that aren't included in that number. If you just add one woman and one child to every one of those men, you're over a million people. And that's back in 1445 BC. Now, in David's time, 500 years have gone by, and all of the multiplication, it goes, how many people are in Israel at the time of David? Everybody in the whole nation, all the entire army, is afraid of one man who's 9 feet 6 inches tall. And they are absolutely not even thinking about the God who heaven and earth cannot contain. A 9 foot 6 man has made them forget about a God that's big enough that the universe can't contain him. Only one person is thinking, not that way, but the opposite way. Only one person thinks in the whole nation, one person thinks in Christocentric perspective and has the faith to put with it. Say, this is Christocentric perspective, and I believe it. And that man is David. He overhears some talk. He's bringing 10 cheeses from his father Jesse and some other provisions to his brothers and to their captain in the army. And he happens to get there right around the time that Goliath comes out and challenges Israel again. He's been doing this day after day. You know, you've heard me do this before, but if it was anything like the little kids, I recently found them when I was moving, the little kids' tapes. tapes to teach that story to little kids. If he's anything like the Goliath that I used to play to my son and daughter, these tapes, he sounded like halfway a pirate and halfway a bad actor, kind of put together. And he said, "Ah!" You know, it started off everything he said with, "Ah!" He'd say, "Give me a man, we're going to fight!" "Ah!" Okay, and then David happens to hear this taunt, you know. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Everybody's saying, "It's Goliath. He's 9 feet 6 inches tall." David doesn't say, "It's Goliath. He's 9 feet 6 inches tall." David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares defy the armies of the living God?" So David saunters over to some people in the army and said, "I've heard something. What will be given to the man who kills this giant?" David's brothers overhear him. David's brothers, three of them, three oldest brothers, are in the army. And so he came to them. They're going to be around him. He's not going to be with, you know, people he doesn't even know in the army. He's been sent to them. And one of his brothers tells him, "I know you. I know your bloodlust. And what did you do with those few sheep that are out there in the wilderness?" Like, I hope you see what he's saying. First of all, you have a sick, morbid fascination for why you want to do this. You are wrongly motivated. And that's positively what you are wrongly motivated. And negatively, you're not keeping up your responsibilities. What did you do with those few sheep? You leave them out in the field. Like, you're the shepherd of our family. What'd you do with the sheep? The sheep are probably getting to go home and do what you're supposed to do. He's the youngest brother. I don't know if that's anybody's situation here. It was the youngest of a series, and they just get slammed on. Everybody tells them what to do. You know, my dad tells me what to do. My mom tells me what to do. My older brother tells me what to do. My older sister tells me what to do. Everybody's older than me. Everybody tells me what to do. Well, newsflash. Wake up, you know, and smell the roses, as they say. I'm an adult now. And I don't take orders from you. I've never heard kids say this, but I hear people say that kids say this all the time. "You're not the boss of me." That sounds like Rick Riley language. I would say, "You're not my boss. You're not the boss of me." That's the way Rick talks. Okay? And you can tell him so. I hope he hears this on the internet. "Rick, this is the way you talk." All right? "You're not the boss of me." Yeah, wake up. I'm an adult now. And I have a relationship with God. And maybe you do and maybe you don't. But my relationship with God now is paramount. I think that God wants me go and take the head of that giant off. I think that the Bible gives me ample reason to believe that I can do it. I think he's nothing. I think he's an uncircumcised Philistine. And Saul, who's just happy to get out of it, says, "Go bring that young man to me." And he comes to David, and you know the rest of the story. If you don't, you can read about it in 1 Samuel 17. And if you want to, you can read about it in the Septuagint, which is somewhat different. It tells you more and a little less. He's got stuff and then doesn't have stuff that the Hebrew has. But David is the only one that's up for it, and he does it because David is not, I listened to a CD recently, Rick taught, and he said David was not a ho-hum believer. "I'm a believer, I'm saved." You know, David was like, "I'm a believer, and that means my life should be entirely committed to the God who saved me." He was a full-throttle believer. "So, I will face this giant." So he goes up to Goliath, and Goliath barks out something like, "Ah! What am I, a dog? Do you send a boy to fight with me? And David said, you know, all Israel's going to know today that there's a God in Israel. You defied him. I'm going to take your head off of you and feed your carcass. You can imagine that the whole country is afraid of this. And this one guy steps out. This little guy, compared to everybody's little compared to Goliath, this little guy steps out from the one ridge and begins to walk down the valley that Goliath has come into to bark this challenge up. He comes down, I'm going to take your head off of you and give your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And he's got 5 smooth stones and a sling. Not a slingshot. Not one of these jobs, okay? A sling is like this. And you have to let go right at the right moment. You have to stop right at the right moment so that it snaps and that thing flies out. Now, what are the chances? Forget that. It's the wrong question. We're not dealing with chance here. David is not trusting in his ability to tag that perfectly. He's trusting in God. And you know it had to be God. One thing that the Septuagint tells us about, that the Hebrew Masoretic text doesn't say, is that Goliath had a helmet, like one of these ones that you see, those ancient helmets that go like this, down, cover this, so you get hit by a sword right here. And it said that the stone hit the helmet, went through the helmet, and penetrated into his brain. Like it, David, I think he was strong. I don't think he's that strong. This was of God that happened. God said, David, you know what? Just go up and go, do anything. When you're done, I mean, you know what? I don't mean anything like bad about this. I think we all know. We all know and love Luke, okay? I picture Luke. I picture like, hey Luke. You know, like David is just go up there and do anything. You know, I can picture just Luke going up like, hey, Goliath, and just do anything. Just do anything. Just do something. Just be silly. Do anything. And I'm going to take that rock. I'm going to propel that. I'm going to take that rock and drive it like God is saying. Just go fool around. Just do anything. Just do nothing. Just go up and go like, you know, just, I'm going to take that rock and I'm going to put the divine power of the universe behind that rock and sink it into his brain. I'm going to put it mid-brain through his bronze helmet. But before David did that, he was discouraged. No, not personally discouraged. People tried to discourage him from doing it. People tried to discourage him. That's going to test your mettle. And I don't mean M-E-T-A-L, I mean M-E-T-T-L-E. Don't ask me what the word means, but that's how that's spelled. This is going to try you. What do you do? Are you more concerned about what people say, or are you more concerned about what God says? All right, let's get back here. This man, so having stood still, that is, Jesus ordered him to be brought toward him. Oh, and all you guys that were rebuking, how do you feel right now? You getting the picture that you weren't really reading the Lord the way he's probably to be read, right? Jesus stops, ordered him to be brought toward him, because there's this throng, okay? There's this crowd. It's like, get me that guy up there. Does Jesus hear you when you call out to him? What about, not forget now the obstacles that are put in the way of David. What about the obstacles so-called that we think are in the way of God? Does the Lord Jesus Christ hear, does he hear you when you call to him? What if there's a throng of people, does he just say, man, this isn't even practical. You know, I can't get to that guy up there. But, you know, God bless the man up there. You know, no, he stops, put this show on hold for a moment, He's got 12 disciples, probably the closest ones to him. You know, grabs the nearest one, says, go get that guy. Sitting over there off of the road, just beyond the real mass of the crowd. Go get him and bring him to me. And so having neared him, that having happened, he questioned him, saying, what are you wanting that I should do for you? Probably knows, but I like this. He gives him the opportunity of saying what it is. Maybe you want wisdom. Boy, that's what I'd rather you have. I'd rather you have wisdom than eyesight. And maybe that's what you're going to ask, but no, it's what we thought you would ask. So he said, Lord, that I should see again. Now, see again is anablepo in Greek. That means, that's blepo, to see, simple word to see, with ana, a preposition prefix to it. Here doesn't intensify it, as it does in other instances, but it is the word again affixed to the word see. So, that I would see again. This man I had once seen. You know, most of the people that are blind, if not all of them, except for the man in John 9, this is the word that's used. They had seen and lost their sight. That's why that man in John 9 said, it's unheard of that anyone gave sight to a man who was born blind. It was even unheard of in the days of Jesus. When he did it with that man, it was unprecedented. That I would see again. And Jesus said to him, see again. You know that Jesus isn't the dramatic televangelist. Do you notice that? Jesus doesn't say, you know, bring him to me and put his hand on him and gyrate, you know, and say, oh, and speak in tongues, and, you know, and then throw him, push him down. And then, you know, bring the press around and say, what's that? Can you see? You see? I'm seeing. Praise God! And jump around like this. And if there were cameras, have the camera panning on this guy here, and he'll be part of the advertisement for this program next week. Jesus just said, what do you want me to do for you? And I want you to read it like very matter-of-factly, the way he says it. This is the way, that, you know, you can argue with me on this one, but I personally, this is the way I hear Jesus saying it. If we read it in English, this is the way I hear him saying it. Once he gets there, what are you wanting that I should do for you? Lord, that I should see again. See again. Your belief has saved you. And it's all over. See, you want to see again? See again. And, oh man, here we have, who is he? What am I going to say? Here we have Jesus the Nazarene, who he is, the coolest man who's ever lived. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, that I might see again. See again. And it's done. See again. It's over. Man sees again. And instantly, note that your belief has saved you. It is the faith piece again. And instantly, he saw again and was following him, glorifying God. This man followed Jesus, became a disciple, and he was glorifying God, we can say, like for the rest of his life. And all the people, having beheld, gave praise to God. Do you think that's the right response? I think it's the right response. So, if that's the right response, and we just kind of saw it afresh, you know, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for what you did through your Son in this passage that we've just studied. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see again.